Turning together to the Gospel of Matthew, the chapter 25, and the verse 1. Matthew chapter 25, verse 1, "Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight, there was a cry made." There hadn't been any cry before. "At midnight there was a cry made. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out. The wise answered, saying, Not so, lest there be not enough and you. But go ye rather to them that sell, and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, Verily I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." Amen. May the Lord speak to our hearts this night from the open page of His Word. Let us everyone briefly join in prayer. Can I ask you to pray, Lord, speak to me? I do believe that some have prayed that prayer already, and they have prayed it before. Today, God has answered that prayer. He will answer it no less readily tonight. Just simply pray, Lord, speak now, speak to me. Our loving, gracious God, we do need Thee. We confess how vain is the help of man, how feeble are the best chosen words that he can manage to express. But Lord, in the preaching of Thy name, we count on Thy presence, and we count on Thee to give power to Thy Word. We count on Thy strength. We pray tonight that Thou wilt speak in our company, speak to those who know not Christ. O Lord, how shall we do if, trying to raise a warning, direct it to men that they may make preparation for the coming of the Lord, we find them so fast asleep that it is impossible to have the Word enter their hearts. Lord, awaken those who are asleep tonight, who sleep in the slumber of sin. Arise them and draw them to Thyself. Make eternity real. Lord, make Thy Word real. May that Word come with power to our hearts. We ask Thee for conviction. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt work, and grant this night that the coming of the Lord may prove to be the reality that it is. O Lord, let us live in the light of Thy coming. Let us rejoice to know that for a fact our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is coming again. Lord, we thank Thee for the triumph of this message, for the joy that it brings to our hearts. And we know with certainty that we shall see our blessed Redeemer when He descends the stairway of the skies, and our eyes will behold Him. And also they who pierced Him. O Lord, fix Thy Word upon our hearts tonight. Help us to preach Thy Word. May the message be plain and simple. May it be riveted upon the heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The subject of tonight, the midnight cry, the coming of the bridegroom, and those who were too late. For this message, we refer to the opening words of Matthew chapter 25, those words that we read together just now. Let me say to begin with that Matthew chapter 25 is a continuation of the sermon preached by our Lord Jesus Christ, the sermon begun in Matthew 24. These chapters belong together, 24 and 25. I don't think for most of you who are here that I need to go back now to that chapter 24 and tell you how the sermon preached by Christ really came about. But you will know how the disciples, touring the Lord through the precincts of the temple in Jerusalem, were so thrilled to show Him the wonders of that place. All of the Jews, especially of that day, gloried in their temple. And it's rather strange that they thought to show Christ, the Lord, something of the temple, as if He didn't know all things about it already. But our Savior told them of startling things. How in a little while that temple would be reduced to rubble, and the city of Jerusalem utterly desolated. Now the disciples couldn't take that in. We sometimes say that it is a good thing we can't see ahead. We do not know what lies around the corner. We can't see into next year. We can't even see into next month. We don't even know what lies ahead 1 week from today. We have often said that this is a good thing. The Lord has spared us from many a heartache and many an anxiety by concealing the future from us. However, there are certain things the Lord has shown us in His Word. He reveals here certain matters related to the end time. And our Lord Jesus would have us think not so much about tomorrow as about eternity. He would have us consider very seriously and pertinently the life that is to come. And He preaches through Matthew 24, that great sermon on His second coming in the clouds of heaven. Now the latter part of that sermon we described as being examples of the end. And you'll recollect some of those dimensions to the latter part of the chapter. We talked not so long ago about the parable of the fig tree, about the days of Noah, about the good man of the house preparing for the coming of the thief, about the householder and the two kinds of servants, the good and the evil. These are all examples of the end, examples that certainly have to do with the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now the words in Matthew 25 continue that message. Look at the first word of the chapter. Then. That's a pointer to time. By this word, then, the Lord is linking this 25th chapter with the foregoing. And He's saying, just as you have tried to learn these lessons, then, at that time, at the time of the coming of the Lord, the kingdom of heaven shall be likened unto 10 virgins which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. These examples in Matthew 25 are either parables or are worded, if we refer to the last of the three, rather like a parable. For there are three divisions in Matthew 25. The parable of the 10 virgins, as we describe it, the parable of the talents, and those words that are in parable form of the coming of Christ, like the shepherd dividing the sheep from the goats. Three very clear divisions making up the whole of this 25th chapter of Matthew. These three divisions
forming the conclusion to the sermon of Christ preached on the Mount of Olives. Now let me suggest that there is a shift of emphasis, a difference in the illustrations used in Matthew 25. In the 24th chapter, the emphasis is upon man's attitude to the coming of Christ. We thought about the budding of the fig tree. How, by looking at the fig tree, men would be aware that the summer was approaching. Thus, men are able to look for certain signs and learn of the coming of the Lord drawing near. We read, too, of the days of Noah, how the Lord reminded us of a heathen society, eating, drinking, with no thought for tomorrow, and certainly no preparation for death, for judgment, for heaven or for hell. No preparation whatsoever for eternity. In these illustrations, we're thinking of people in the world. People who should be watching and waiting for the coming of the Lord. We're thinking of man's attitude to the coming of the Lord. But the people in Noah's day had no thought for His coming. Then there was the good man of the house. The Lord saying, if he had known what hour the thief would come, he would have made preparation. Once more we think of the man who should have been ready. And in the parable of the evil servants, we think of the man who said, my Lord delayeth His coming. There is man's attitude to the coming of the Lord. An evil attitude. An attitude of negligence, indifference, even worldliness. And when the Lord does come, He finds him unprepared. But in all these examples, we're really looking at people in the light of the Lord's coming. Whereas in Matthew 25, the scene is totally different. It's as if in this chapter 25, the Lord has already come, or He's about to come. And then we see the Lord as He is in His coming. We're looking in Matthew 25, not so much at the people themselves, but rather at the Lord. And there is this difference besides, that in Matthew 24, those examples we have spoken about, find men unbelieving. The people in Noah's day didn't believe in the coming of the flood. The good man of the house didn't think that the thief was coming. The evil servant in the house of his master was not persuaded that his master was coming back. All of these people in turn, as we refer to illustration after illustration, didn't accept the word of God. The people in Noah's day didn't believe in the coming floodwaters of judgment. The good man of the house didn't believe that the thief was coming. The evil servant in his heart did not believe that his Lord was returning. In every instance then, these terrible mistakes were made. And outside this church tonight, we need go no further than Lisburn. We have hundreds, maybe even thousands of people who tonight don't believe that Christ is coming back again. But then there are people far different to these. There are some here in this meeting tonight, for example, who, although unconverted, still believe in the Word of God and in the coming again of Jesus Christ. And when you look at the parables or those word pictures that are in Matthew 25, in these instances, we have a people with a difference. It's as if here we're inside the church. We're not down in the main concourse of the town. We're not among the outwardly ungodly, the very hardest of sinners. We're not mixing with atheists and skeptics and cynics. But we're talking now about those who are inside the church, but who have at the same time no real hope in Christ. Now look at how the chapter 25 begins. And you'll see that in this part of the sermon of Christ, our Lord is saying, but there will be some who have a hope in the coming of the Lord. There will be some who do believe in the coming of the Savior and yet are found unprepared. The verse 1 of the chapter commences with the words, then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins. And the words, the kingdom of heaven, occur quite a lot in Matthew's gospel. These words, the kingdom of heaven, represent the visible church of Christ. That is to say, they represent a gathering like tonight, where many of those who assemble are already saved. But some among those who assemble haven't come to know the Lord yet. And yet, in some way, they're in the church. Even if only they attend the church. Occasionally, they're still coming there to hear the Word of God. They may be in the church. They have a certain amount of faith. They have an expectation of the coming of the Lord. And if they were stopped at the door, if the question was addressed to them, "Do you believe the Bible? Do you believe in the coming of the Lord?" the answer would be yes. But they haven't made any preparation to meet the Lord. This 25th chapter of Matthew is addressed to those who come to the church, who in a sense are in the church, and yet have never been saved. Look then at the first of these illustrations given by the Savior. The 10 virgins, then, are not in the same category as the people of Noah's day. Those who ate and drank and cared nothing for the preaching of Noah. They didn't believe that old man. They didn't believe the message that he proclaimed. As for God being in heaven, as for God being a God of judgment, they had no time for that kind of preaching. But the flood came whether they believed it or not. The good man of the house did not believe that the thief was coming. The thief came whether he believed it or not. Just as the flood of death came in Noah's day, whether the world believed it or not. The unbelief of the world makes no difference to the reality of the message. The truth of the Word of God still abides, whatever men may say. And in this congregation tonight, we draw a line of difference. We look at the 10 virgins. They're in a different category. Let's see what we find out about them in verse 1. They took their lamps. The taking of the lamps is evidence of a certain kind of faith that they had. They were persuaded that the bridegroom was coming. They were going to be there when he came. They went forth, it says, with the very intention of meeting him. They were to have a part in his coming. That's why they had the lamp. That's why they were all ready for this occasion, as they believed. They went forth with the purpose in mind of meeting the bridegroom. They certainly believed in his coming. Furthermore, each one has a lamp, and that lamp is burning, for the lamps in all 10 cases appear to have burned. It was nothing then in their equipage to disturb or alarm them. It seems that all were perfectly content. I may judge that from the way they slumbered and slept. You'll observe in the 5th verse, none among the 10 had any reason to be alarmed. They had the lamp. The lamp was burning. They knew the bridegroom was coming. They were going to meet him. They had no question about that in their minds whatsoever. They were so satisfied that they would meet him that very night that they could sit there and slumber and sleep while he tarried. But they weren't prepared to meet him for all that. They were going to have part in his coming. They went out with the express purpose of meeting him. They meant to meet him. And they carried the lamps, as we say, which express the hope of those who are in Christ. And these lamps were burning, casting their light around them in the darkness of that evening hour. They had a hope. It appears also that they were no worse than the others with whom they mingled. For verse 5 tells us that they all slumbered and slept, the wise as well as the foolish. This is the startling thing, the surprising thing. One would have expected here that the foolish would have slumbered, that the wise would have stayed alert, that having been wise already, wise enough to make ample preparation, they would have kept awake. But they all slumbered and slept. And if you had aroused one of these foolish virgins and said, "Now, you're not ready for the coming of the bridegroom. You're not ready to meet the Savior," you might have got the answer, "Well, I'm no worse than the rest who are here. And if they're going to meet Him, I can certainly expect to meet Him too." This is the argument put forward by numerous people today. Those who say they're saved are no better than I am. I'm just as good as anybody else. But men and women, entrance into heaven is not on the basis of your being good or as good as anybody else. You could be as good as anybody else, or you could feel in ways that others feel and still miss heaven. The foolish, the Bible tells us, took no oil with them. There must have been a certain amount of oil in the lamp. That's why the flame burned for a season. But the longer the hours wore on, the nearer midnight they got, those lamps started to flicker in the darkness. And the lamp of the ungodly, the empty professor, is sure to go out. And it will go out in the very hour when you need it most. It would be a sad thing to find you trusting in religion, hoping to get into heaven simply on account of your being in the church and among those who belong to the Lord. Remember that the five foolish in this parable are numbered with the wise. They're seated with them. They're in their company. They're not like the people of Noah's day, caught up in the ungodly throng. They're in a different company. They're among the saints of the Lord. Moreover, they look like the saints of the Lord. Their lamps burn, at least for a time, every bit as brightly. You could be among those who believe. You could be among Christians. You could look the part of a Christian and yet have no real hope in Christ. Now, supposing somebody's here tonight in that category. I believe that someone is here. God wouldn't give me a message like this without bringing somebody to hear it. Somebody who needs to hear it. You're in the church. You take yourself to be part of the Christian church. And you're saying, "I have a hope. And my hope is every bit as sound as yours. Every bit as sound as other Christians. Think of my hope. I have a lamp. I'm not ashamed of it. I can hold it up and let it shine. I have a hope that will shine just as brightly as yours." But with this difference, your lamp will go out in the hour when you need it most. The lamps of those who are foolish burned and kept burning until the midnight hour. Until there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." It was then that there was a lamentation put up by the foolish, as we find in verse 8. Our lamps are gone out. And what of your trusting in your prayers, in your church going, trusting in your religion, only to find that in the hour of death, in the hour when your soul launches out into God's great eternity, that your lamp, which you held so dearly to, has failed you and has gone out, leaving your soul in the dark forever and ever and ever and ever. I have to advise you that although you sit among God's people tonight and count yourself numbered among the wise, that eternity will show just how foolish you have been when you might have made the right kind of provision. When you knew that the King was coming back, you were not to be numbered with the rest of the hardened ungodly. But you knew that the King was coming back. You believed in His coming. You believed that in taking the lamp, You were making preparation.
But you didn't go far enough.
The difference lies here in the vessels that each one carried. For the wise had certain vessels with them, and so had the foolish. And there, as they sit all slumbering and sleeping, if we could approach them and lift the lid on the vessel of the first who lies here soundly asleep,
let's lift the lid and look in. And we lift the lid and look into that vessel. The lamp's still burning, remember. The lamp's burning. All 10 are burning. You lift the lid and look in. There's oil in the vessel. You can say there's evidence of preparation. Lift the lid in another. There's oil in the vessel. Remember, there were 5 who were wise. Lift the lid in another. Look into the vessel. It's hard to see. Here you're in the shadows. There doesn't appear to be anything inside. Can you move it in some way? Can you bring it out nearer to the lamp? Let the light shine in. Are you sure? The vessel appears to be empty. It seems as if there's nothing inside. But surely there's bound to be something here. Let us look in more carefully than before. And we draw the lamp a little nearer and peep in. And there's the vessel empty, not a drop of oil. And you can say, here is one of the foolish, looking all right on the outside, looking perfect. But on the inside, there's nothing. Now you can make a profession. You can make a profession of knowing the Lord and loving Him. How sad if it is an empty profession, if there's nothing inside, if there's nothing to your testimony. Your testimony may sound good and sound well, but if there's nothing, really nothing on the inside, that's what we call an empty profession. Like the 5 foolish who are here with nothing on the inside, no oil in their vessels. The oil is the symbol of the Holy Spirit, of Christ in the heart of the believer. And this is how you know that you're saved. You've asked the Lord into your heart. In praying for God's mercy and salvation, you've invited Christ to enter. And in knowing that He has come in, you can say, now with Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm. And then when the cry went out, and all who were awakened began to stir themselves, it was discovered at that point in time that they hadn't made the right preparation. What shall we say of the 5 foolish? Look at the 8th verse. If you have your Bible, this may prove very helpful. For it seems as if the foolish don't wake up to the value of the oil until it's too late. One might wonder how it came about, since the foolish knew that the bridegroom was coming for a fact. And they believed in His coming and they wanted to be part of it. Why had they never made preparation? All serves to show the value of being saved now. Listen, you can't be saved in the afterlife. There's no such a thing as going through purgatory. There is no such a thing as being saved in the judgment day. Every false religion under the sun preaches this gospel. You needn't expect to be saved now. The Roman priest will say, there's no such a thing as salvation in this life. That's only a notion. Well, that's what the devil says too. If you take even a casual glance at your Bible, the Word of God, you will find out to your surprise, and I hope it is to your glad surprise, that there were men and women in the New Testament who knew full well before they died that they were bound for heaven. How important it is to clinch the matter and make it definite. I would not like to be in your shoes at all, sailing out confidently into God's eternity with a lamp burning like that. A lamp that is sure to go out in your dying hour and leave you with nothing. I'll put it this way. If you're not saved in this life and saved for certain in this life, you haven't the slightest hope of getting to God's heaven.
Let there be no question whatsoever about that. Every false religion under the sun, I have described the Roman priest with his fallacy of error. And I could go on to speak of the Mormon and the Jehovah's Witness. Every is the religion of the second chance. But there's no such thing as salvation after death or salvation after the Lord comes back. This message of the 10 virgins demonstrates that beyond the shadow of a doubt. Let me say it again in your ears. If you're not saved in this life and certain of it, there's absolutely no question but that you're lost for all eternity. You will not be saved after death. You will not be saved in the judgment day. The only place where men and women are saved is this life, this world. And if you miss God's salvation here, you'll never have it. If you don't know now that you're saved by having come to Christ and received Him and accepted Him as best you know how, if you haven't done that, and continue for the remainder of your days in the same condition, you haven't the slightest chance, not the slightest chance of entering into heaven. Doesn't matter how many masses are said for you. Doesn't matter how many confessions you attend. It doesn't matter how much your friends cry for the intercession of the saints. Not a single one of these flimsy artifices will be enough to get you through to glory. There is no such a thing as salvation after death. No such a thing as salvation after the Lord comes back for those who are His. When the bridegroom came, the door was shut. And that was that. When the bridegroom came, the door was shut. And the message is so plain and simple you cannot miss it. Now these five foolish were prepared to say, "Give us of your oil." Let me put it this way. In terms of the reality of God's salvation, you can't bluff it. There's no way you can bluff it. For here they sit, the five foolish, every one of them, with the lamps burning. Bluffing their way. Taking the appearance of being wise and fully prepared. You can't bluff it. Then look again. You can't borrow it. For they say to the wise, "Give us of your oil." But there's no way you can borrow in order to be saved. You can't borrow God's salvation. Nor can you buy it. Here the foolish go on a useless errand to buy the oil. But when they went to buy, the bridegroom came. And you have three very graphic, very vivid, unforgettable lessons that are taught to you here concerning God's salvation. You can't bluff it. You can't borrow it. You can't buy it. Now you can put up the facade and the appearance as if you can put on a bold face and bluff your way through and say, "I'm a Christian." Of course, you could say to me in this service tonight, "I'm a Christian, I'm saved, I have received the Lord into my heart." You could, in the easiest way, altogether deceive me. What use would that be? When you cannot deceive yourself, when you cannot deceive God Almighty. There's no way that your bluff is going to succeed. Let me call your bluff tonight and tell you that by bluffing your way and sitting as a saint of God among those who believe and are washed in the blood, you'll never pass. You may deceive me, an easy matter, but you'll not deceive the God of heaven who sees you through and through as you really are. And I said then, you'll not borrow it. There are thousands of people in Northern Ireland tonight and many more in Southern Ireland who want to borrow their religion. I have mentioned the religion practiced by the Roman priest. It's all a religion of proxy. There in the chapel, the candle is lit to represent intercession. The candle, so to speak, does the praying while the sinner goes on in his ungodly way. A proxy religion. The priest will stand before God on the part of the people. The people then can forget all about God and leave it to the priest. Likewise, with his belief in the intercession of the saints. Let those saints, real or imaginary, do all the work while I can carry on in my ungodliness, in my worldly way.
There's no way that's going to work. You can't borrow Christianity.
And even if you had a genuine Christian to whom you could say, give me of your oil, for my lamp is failing me. It's letting me down. It's going out. There's no way that even a genuine Christian can impart to you his faith. He has only enough for himself. If he was the best saint who ever lived, he has nothing for you.
Don't you see that?
If he's the best saint who ever lived,
there's not a thing he can pass on to you.
And this has to be true of your own Christian friends. Your father or mother may be saved. Your brothers and sisters may be saved. And you know they're saved. You sit with them every day. They pray. They're in your company and you pray along with them. But they can't pass their faith on to you. Your father may be soundly converted and you have been brought up in that family, in that Christian home. He can pray for you, but he can't pass his faith on to you. And the same for your mother. She could be one of the most godly women who ever breathed. But the salvation she possesses is only good enough for her.
Cannot be shared with you.
If you're going to start for heaven, you'll have to receive Christ on your own account. Take a husband who's here tonight. Your wife is saved, but you're not saved. There's no way you're going to get into heaven on the strength of your wife's faith. Make no mistake about that. Or if it's the other way around. If the husband is saved and the wife is not, let me say to that unconverted wife tonight, let me say it as boldly, as plainly, as earnestly as I can. There's no way at all that you'll ever get into heaven resting on the faith of your husband. You see, there's nothing closer in life than the marriage bond, which makes the two partners in the marriage one, altogether one. But even that oneness, that unity in marriage, so precious and real as it is nothing compared to God's salvation. And while you share everything else in life, your knowledge of Christ has to be personal and individual. You're not
going to get to heaven because your husband's all right. Because your husband's saved. You're not going to get into heaven because your wife truly knows and loves the Lord. You'll have to get into heaven by other means. You can't borrow it. The wife can't borrow this religion from her husband. Nor can the husband borrow this Christianity from his wife. He must have it for himself. It can't be bluffed. And it can't be borrowed. And it can't be bought. Oh, not if he put thousands into the church. There are fine people in the country areas of Ulster tonight. The family may have put thousands into the church. Sometimes an unfaithful minister who has a lot to answer for may have led them to believe, if you put now a lot of your money, thousands at a time into the church, God's sure to see your giving and your generosity, and God is bound to take note of your goodness. You're sure to get to heaven because of the way you have been giving, plowing your money into the church. I must tell you, as straightforwardly as I can, as earnestly, as effectively as I can, all the money in the world, if you had it, all the money in the world will not buy you one square inch of heaven. You'll not get into heaven that way. You can neither bluff it, borrow it, nor buy it. The only way you can enter into glory is by receiving Christ as your Lord and Savior. Oh, how sad to read those words in this parable. They that were ready went in with him. Do you see those words in your Bible? They're there in the 10th verse. They that were ready, they who had a ready-made preparation. went in with him to the marriage. This past week, I've been preaching on the charismatic deception, preaching why modern tongues, as they're known, do not answer to the biblical pattern. And in the course of so doing, I was reading publicly from the theology of Roman priests in the charismatic movement and participating with evangelicals from differing denominations and from denominations too which represent the strongest evangelical faith. Read out the words there, and I'm not certainly involving all who belong to these denominations, but already in the charismatic movement worldwide, there are people like Presbyterians and Methodists and the equivalent of the Church of Ireland and the Church of Ireland in this country, of course, as well as in other places, the Nazarenes, the Brethren, all sorts of Christian organizations have been infiltrated by the charismatic deception. And yet a Roman priest, apparently in fellowship with these evangelical Christians, will say there's no possibility for anyone to know for a fact that he's saved in this life. There's no way you can know that you're saved. That's the devil's lie. Of course you can. A man who teaches that and calls that gospel hasn't the slightest hope of being saved. He hasn't the slightest knowledge of Christ. He has no gospel to preach. And one of the points I made this past week was unconverted people, therefore, are talking in tongues. And talking in tongues along with evangelicals. And those people who say that salvation is a notion, that it's not possible to know that you're saved in this life, obviously they're unconverted. They don't believe that that salvation preached in the Bible is necessary. And they don't believe it's real. And therefore they have no inheritance in Christ. They who were ready, they who had the oil before he came went in. Those who didn't had no chance to get it after he came. And if you're going to leave it until you die, and if you're content tonight to go out into God's eternity without a Savior, and hope somehow you're going to be saved in the judgment day, you're clinging to a spider's web religion. You're as sure of hell as if you were in it. Don't make that mistake. You see what Jesus Christ says in verse 13? Verily I say unto you, I know ye not. The five foolish were lost. They perished forever. Watch therefore, he adds, for ye know not neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. If I were in your shoes tonight and didn't know that I was saved, if I had never come to the Lord, if I had never said, Lord, would you take me as I am? If I never asked the Lord to save me, I would do so tonight. Let us bow in prayer. Oh, thank God in this meeting for every soul who knows the Lord and is bound for heaven. I thank God for every soul in this meeting who at a given time, for definite, has on bended knee or maybe lying in a sick bed, yet with nonetheless reality, and said, Lord, would you save me? Take me in as a poor, needy, wretched, guilty sinner. Save my soul. Wash me in the precious blood of the Lamb and make me clean. I thank God for every soul in this meeting who has prayed the sinner's prayer and as best they knew how have accepted the sinner's Savior. But some of you have never come to the Lord. Maybe some of you are hoping to bluff it through. Some of you are hoping to buy your salvation. And some others of you are trying to borrow. Can't be done. See it clearly in the parable of the 10 virgins. It's as clear as day. You can't possibly hear this message tonight and read it in the chapter without seeing it so clearly and plainly that you'll never forget it. God grant that that may be so.